Today's reading is found on page 1013 of the Church Bibles. We're in Mark chapter 5, that's page 1013, and we are starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Caroline, thank you for reading for us. Be a great help to me, especially to you, if you kept your Bibles open there, and the second half of Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at those verses together. But as we come to them again, let us pray for God's help. Those words again from Mark chapter 4. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Father God, please help us listen eagerly, attentively to your word. Would we see more of Jesus, more of our need for him? And would we be amazed afresh at who he is and what he has done? In his name and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. Over the last year or so, Caleb, our eldest, and I have got into watching Mortimer and White House Gone Fishing. Anyone else seen that? A few nods. It is, I think, the TV equivalent of a soothing mug of hot chocolate. If you haven't seen it yet, Bob Mortimer and Paul Whitehouse go fishing in beautiful locations across the British Isles and basically wind each other up and have lots of fun. But one thing I wasn't expecting is how often they talk of death. It seems not an episode goes by without some reference to getting older or frailer or even dying. Paul Whitehouse is an avowed atheist, but Bob Mortimer, he doesn't seem quite so sure. And maybe we're someone who thinks about death a lot, or perhaps we're someone who just buries the thought as soon as it pops into our head. Certainly there's no escaping it in the news. Assisted dying is all over the headlines at the moment. What are we to make of it all? Who has the right to take a life? And what hope can anyone have in the face of death? Well, if we were listening to our reading, we'll know death is the presenting problem in our passage. In fact, it's the problem that's been looming large and building for some time. Last week, if we were here, we'll remember we saw two humanly impossible situations where death was lurking in the background. Perhaps we can remember the disciples and Jesus out in the boat in the storm. The disciples, some of whom are experienced fishermen, are terrified. They're fearing for their lives. They think they're going to drown. But Jesus just stills the storm with a word. And then we're introduced in rapid fire to the man possessed with thousands of demons who comes out of the tombs. He's living amongst the tombs. He's like something out of a horror movie, except Mark is recording eyewitness history for us. And again, Jesus deals with the situation. He brings complete calm, total restoration and rescue, just with a word. And now this week, we have two more humanly impossible situations. In fact, it's like escalating crises, culminating in death. We were thinking about our fears last week, and surely there aren't two greater fears than serious illness and death, especially the death of a loved one. Last week, Jesus was rescuing men, the disciples, and the demoniac. This week, he rescues a woman and a little girl. And once again, Mark's using a sandwich structure, a picture-in-picture, to help us see what's going on. So just look at this true Bible story with me once again. It starts with Jesus going back up over the lake, and once more, he's got a devastating disaster on his hands. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Just imagine that Phil's desperation if Roz, Izzy, or Freddie fell ill. It is a terrible thing no father ever wants to face. As a parent, isn't it true that we would rather be given a terminal diagnosis than one of our children has to face one? You go to wake them up. They're floppy and lethargic. They just seem to be getting worse and worse. You get a letter from the hospital confirming all of your worst fears. And Jairus, despite being a man of reputation and wealth, there is nothing he can do. Literally, he says, "My little daughter is at the very end. There's almost no time left." We don't know what's wrong with her, but Jairus knows the clock is ticking down. But then Mark moves from the first scene, this desperate father, to the second scene of a despairing woman. There's an interruption on the way, verse 24, halfway through. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." I know the NHS is stretched, but eventually most of us get the care we need. But can we feel how hard life was for this woman? Can you think of what you were doing 12 years ago? Maybe just cast your mind back. 2012. It is a long time, isn't it? and even more so if you are in constant pain. 12 years of relentless, unstoppable bleeding. And she's got no money left, it's all gone on doctors. And not only have they been unable to help her, she's actually got worse. And then to make things even worse, back then to have this kind of medical problem would have meant you were ritually unclean. And she wasn't even supposed to be there. Everyone she touches would be rendered unclean too. It is a gut-wrenching, pitiful, hopeless scene. It's also a reminder of the broken world we live in. Ever since Genesis 3 and humanity's rebellion against God, we've lived in a broken world and we ourselves are broken. Indeed, Genesis 3 says it's bearing children that would become hard, especially hard for women. Precisely the issue this poor woman has suffered with for 12 years. But the one thing she does have going for is she knows where to go for help. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. This isn't magic, it's not superstition, it's not make-believe. This woman, she's heard the reports. She knows what Jesus can do, and so she makes sure she gets to him. And we see something of Jesus' power. Indeed, the woman experiences his healing power. But Jesus isn't content to leave it at that. He also wants her to experience his compassion. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked round to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus invites this woman to come to him. She comes in fear, but she goes away in peace. But perhaps we've forgotten about Jairus. We don't know how he's feeling about all of this. We're not told. But we can only imagine the hammer blow he feels in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And so we go from a desperate father to a despairing woman to a dead girl. Now, of all the things to say to a father whose 12-year-old daughter has just died, I'm not sure what Jesus says here would be anywhere close to what you or I would say. But once again, Jesus shows he is in total control. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. He doesn't want Jairus to fear, but to have faith, to trust him, and specifically to trust him in the face of death. And death is the issue. When Jesus says the girl is sleeping, he's not just saying she's dozed off. Now, he knows he's about to raise her from the dead. And Jesus backs up his confident claim. Verse 40, they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Again, Jesus doesn't go in for half measures. It's not like those movies where suddenly the body is motionless but the heart monitor just starts beeping again. And no, she gets up, she walks about, she even has something to eat. It is full restoration to life, isn't it? But what are we to make of all this? We're clearly meant to read these two stories together. There's the picture-in-picture structure. They're also deliberate parallels. We get the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and the little girl who's 12 years old. In verses 34 and 35, do you see they're both called daughter? In verse 29 and verse 42, both are healed or raised immediately. Jairus and the woman, they're both afraid, but they need to trust Jesus. But so what? So what? Well, I think there are two truths Mark rams home for us. One about Jesus, and one about how to respond to him. If you were wondering if we're ever going to get to the points on the handout, we are there now. You see, Mark highlights for us how Jesus is the death defeater. There's our first headline. Jesus is the death defeater. In the face of the fiercest foe, the very worst enemy, he is still the one in absolute control. And when everyone around him is weeping and wailing, he calmly, confidently walks to the girl, takes her by the hand, says a word, and that's it. She's alive. Hans Urs von Balthasar, as well as having a name that's impossible to pronounce, was also a Swiss theologian. And he says this: the first thing that must strike a non-Christian about the Christian's faith is that it obviously presumes too much. It is too good to be true. Isn't that exactly what we see here? This kind of thing just doesn't happen, we think. Except here it does. I've heard some pastors describe their job as helping people to die well. It is the ultimate statistic. Humanity has a 100% mortality rate. You see, death and sin and suffering are all related. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus says this: there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come from out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus is clear: the world is not the way it should be because we're not the way we should be. And we don't keep our own standards, let alone God's standards. Each one of us to a person has rejected God and his good rule over us. And so we justly face a death sentence for turning away from the author of life. But here's why Mark's writing his gospel. Here's why he's writing this good news story, God's announcement to the world. Because Jesus has stepped into his world and has defeated death. Now, this is the first reference to death in the book. But the last reference belongs to Jesus. Pilate confirms Jesus is definitely dead. Jesus died in our place, so the judgment we deserve falls on him and not us. If we turn to him and trust him, his death robs our death of all fear. My father-in-law died of cancer 14 years ago. But as he was facing death, he had confidence not in himself, but in Jesus. He said this: there is no more devastating a barrier in all of human experience than that between the living and the dead. The soft soap and wishful thinking peddled by false prophets in the face of death, that the loved one is just in the next room, that he's looking down on us all the time, that she'll be invisibly present at every family gathering. They are iniquitous because they fly in the face of all human experience of death and have no basis in the Word of God. It is my relationship with Jesus that can take me through death, and which is the only hope we have of eternal life. He alone is the destroyer of death. And if we look at our passage again, did we spot here how it's only Jesus who gives hope in the face of death? Just the other night, Claire and I watched the film One Life. Maybe we've seen it. It's about Nicholas Winton saving over 600 children from Nazis during the Second World War. But the film really helpfully shows how it was a team effort. Loads of men, loads of women, all involved in getting these children across Europe safely into the UK. But here it's all Jesus, isn't it? It is just Jesus, only Jesus. No one else does the saving, just him. Death is still tragic. It is still desperately sad. It is still an enemy, but Jesus gives solid, certain hope in the face of death. Some of you may have noticed there was a boxing match this weekend involving the leading philosopher and thinker of our age, Mike Tyson. Don't know if you stayed up to watch it. At the age of 58, he got back in the ring again. And recently, just before the match, he was interviewed by a young girl, probably 11 or 12 years old or so. And she asks him, after such a successful career, what type of legacy would you like to leave behind? Not a bad question to ask. But then Tyson goes off the deep end. I don't believe in the word legacy. I think that's just another word for ego, he says. He goes on, I'm passing through, I'm going to die, and it's going to be over. Who cares about legacy after that? In case that the poor young interviewer isn't quite getting his point, he carries on. We're nothing. We're dead with dust. We're absolutely nothing. And we hear that and think that's a bit brutal, a bit final, a bit morbid, especially to say to a young child. But in a world without God, Mike Tyson's right, isn't he? And it stands in stark contrast to the Bible's message. We can see it in the confidence shown on Christian gravestones. You can read them in local cemeteries. Things like asleep in Jesus, or awaiting the resurrection of the dead, or I know my Redeemer lives. In fact, in Woodbury Park Cemetery, just down the road here, there's a headstone for one Thomas Nash. You can go and find it later. And what is on it? 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. But we might be wondering, how do we get this kind of calm confidence? Perhaps we're a Christian and we know, if we're honest, we do still fear death. Or it could be we're just visiting. We know we're not a Christian, and frankly, we'd rather not be thinking about this. But the preacher won't stop talking about it. What is the right response to Jesus, the death defeater? Well, it brings us to that second headline, the model believer. The model believer. We've said this section has a sandwich structure, or if you prefer, a burger structure. And we all know, don't we, the meat is the best bit in any burger. And I think Mark is putting this episode with the woman in the middle, both because he is recording eyewitness testimony for us. It's actually how things happened. But also because he wants to draw our attention to how she responds to Jesus. It might not be immediately obvious, but in many ways, this woman is a model believer. Just think with me about her at the outset. She realizes, doesn't she? She has no other options. As she knows, only Jesus can heal her. Only he can save. She's desperate. That is a brilliant starting point. To realize we can't save ourselves is the first step in the right direction. And then, crucially, she comes to Jesus. She actually does something about it. She receives healing, really life, from Jesus. She trusts him. And just as a side note, faith often comes in the face of pain and suffering. It is important to notice, Jesus doesn't say your touch has healed you, but your faith has made you well, literally saved you. This is a picture of salvation, and once again, faith is key. Mark is contrasting faith and fear. It's what Jesus says to Jairus in verse 36, do not fear, only believe. But what does belief, what does faith, what does trust look like? It is a Bible word, it just means to trust, to rely, to depend. And we all exercise faith every day. The doctor says we need to take these pills, and so we do. And we believe what they say, and we act on it. We hit the brake pedal in the car, and we trust it will slow us down. We're all believers. The question is, in what or in whom? And Mark's writing, so we put all our confidence, all our trust, our reliance, our dependence on Jesus. And so we find complete freedom from fear in him. You see, this woman comes to Jesus in fear, but her faith in him is stronger than her fear. Fear would make her run off, but obedience draws her closer to him. Now, just this week, I heard a famous actor describe themselves as Christian adjacent. Christian adjacent. I'd not heard that one before. They appreciate the teachings of the Bible. They're grateful for their Christian upbringing, but they don't want to identify with mainstream Christianity, as they put it. Now, given recent developments in the Church of England, I can understand why people might not want to align themselves with a particular denomination. But if someone means they are Christ adjacent, then it's a complete disaster. It's like saying a corpse in a morgue is life adjacent because they're near a coroner. It does no good. Here is why the woman is such a good model, because she comes all the way to Jesus. And she believes Jesus can deliver, and she responds to his invitation to come. In fact, I hadn't seen this before, but this woman's model faith is underlined by how Mark subtly describes her like a true disciple. When she comes up behind Jesus in verse 27, it's the same word as following him. In chapter 1, Jesus calls on his disciples to follow him in verse 17. It's exactly what this woman is doing here. He'll use the same word again in chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But there's even more. This woman is highlighted as a model believer because Mark highlights links with Jesus. There are only two people in Mark's gospel who suffer. You have the same word. This woman, verse 26, and also Jesus, chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word for disease in verse 29, it can also mean to be afflicted or flogged. Again, there are only two named individuals who are afflicted. This woman and Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 34, they'll mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And then there are only two people in Mark's gospel who bleed. You've guessed it. This woman and Jesus. It's not an accident. And Mark, I think, is also showing us how Jesus saves this woman. He takes, it is through, rather, his suffering and his death. He takes it on himself. By touching Jesus' garment, she technically renders him unclean. But the wonder is he makes her clean instead of becoming unclean himself. He takes what is hers so she might have what is his. Again, just a little snapshot of the cross. We've rebelled against God. We deserve his anger, but Jesus takes it on himself. He gives us a perfect relationship with God that only he warrants. Just like with the demon-possessed man, a shameful, painful, debilitating existence is brought under complete control. It's completely turned around by Jesus. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it? And just a foretaste of the complete victory he wins at the cross. And the question for each one of us is whether we will respond to Jesus with this kind of faith. So as we close, I want you to imagine with me, you get home today and you find there's a letter on the doormat. It's from your GP. And they say you need to come in urgently for some tests. How do you react? How do you feel? It is okay to come to Jesus trembling, unsure, distracted. The key issue is whether we come to him, whether we take him at his word, whether we trust his death to deal with our sin. And will we keep taking him at his word? Unless Jesus returns first, we all still face physical death in this life. But Jesus promises, he guarantees, he assures his people we'll get through that. He promises eternal life with him. Will we believe him? It might be we're thinking this through for the first time. We're not quite sure where we stand. Well, if that's you, please do consider signing up to our Hope Explored course. We'd love to give you the opportunity to see more of why Jesus is the only one who gives hope in the face of death. But if we know enough already, indeed, even if we've been a Christian for as long as we can remember, let us keep crying out to Jesus, asking him by the work of his Spirit to give us a faith like this, to give us a view of him that is big enough and clear enough and bright enough to obliterate all our anxiety, even in the face of death. Let's pray together. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, the girl got up and began walking. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus has absolute control over death. Thank you that we can look to his death, his resurrection, and see that he has conquered death. Please would each one of us be like this woman and come to Jesus and not run from him in fear, and to trust him, to trust that his word saves, that he turns away no one who comes to him, and that he alone gives sure, certain hope in the face of death. And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.